Our message tonight is entitled, Seeking the Living Among the Dead, a question that is posed by the angels to the women who are cowering before them in this very unexpected turn, at least unexpected to them. It should thrill all of us, the theme of Christ's resurrection. This is the part of the heart of our faith, the Lord Jesus on the third day, rising again victorious. What a difference there is between the cross and the tomb. The difference between Friday and Sunday. Both of them are, we can say, our holy ground. And both of them, we must remove the shoes from off of our feet as we come and meditate upon these riches. But there's definitely a different feel between the two. Both of them are crucial to our Christian faith, but they definitely have a different feel about them. We're coming tonight as we turn the corner into chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, the last chapter, all of 53 verses, and a very rich one indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. We can say that he arose bodily, he arose personally, he arose visibly, he arose historically, he arose prophetically, he arose mystically, and he arose cosmically. He is risen bodily. His body had been there, as it were, under lock and key, but now it isn't. And that presents questions for the disciples as they come and see where he had lain, especially Peter later on when he sees the linen wrappings only and begins to wonder. The rock was removed, not so much for Jesus to get out as much as for us to get in and to see these things and to recognize that the rock of our salvation is risen indeed. He arose personally. He had been physically dead. He laid down his life for the sheep, and he said, my Father has given me the commandment that I may take my life again, speaking of his soul being reunited to his body in this resurrection act. The Father raises Jesus, the Spirit raised Jesus, but Jesus also raised Jesus. And so it's incorrect to say only one person of the Trinity is involved in this when all three are clearly so. He is raised bodily, personally, and then visibly. The apostles would insist that they were eyewitnesses to this event, even though nobody was there at the exact moment when Jesus came to life again. His body was vivified and began to breathe and to come to life again. Nevertheless, they saw the fruit of this. They saw the Christ alive. They touched him. They heard him. They saw him. They were served by him and fed by him at the end of the Gospel of John as he prepared a meal for them. So this is a visible act. If we had cameras back then, we could take a picture of our Savior risen from the dead, still having the nail prints in his hands and his feet. He also arose historically. This is history. It was on a specific day on the calendar, the first day of a specific week, as he stepped forth from the tomb. Lorraine Bettner, in his Harmony on the Gospels, has written over this day, April the 9th, 30 AD. He might be right, he might be wrong, but we know that there was a date. It was a historical event. This isn't some kind of myth that is being put over the death of Jesus. Oh, it was such an unfortunate thing that he died, therefore we're going to make up this story. Peter absolutely denies this. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the glory and the power, the majesty of Jesus who is alive. That historical day has changed everything. And then prophetically, this was prophesied. We can go all the way back to Genesis 3 in verse 15, where the promise of the seed of the woman would undo and crush the serpent's head. How would he do that? He would take away sin and he would undo death. Jesus had to rise again in order to overthrow death and the grave and the judgment for our sins. Psalm 16:10, probably the favorite verse for both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts as they are preaching of the resurrection of Christ. It was not speaking of David that the Holy One would see no corruption. He did see corruption. His grave is here with us to this day. And Jesus himself, as the angels point out to these women, don't you remember what Jesus said? And we find frequently, including the time when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he goes on and tells them, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, he will fall into the hands of his enemies, they will abuse him, they will crucify him, and the third day he will rise again. This was prophesied. This comes to pass. And then next I put here the word mystically. And I mean by that word mystically, not the idea that he arose ethereally, but he arose as a public person. Jesus arose from the grave as a representative head over a great host who rose with him. Those who are mystically united with Christ arose here in Luke chapter 24. There's a very real sense we can talk about the fact that we were saved, we were raised from the bed of our sins 2,000 years ago when our Savior walked out of that tomb. That's the picture here. In his death, you died. In his resurrection, you were made alive through him and in him. And so he is a public person, and we are united to him. This has everything to do with us as Jesus arises from the dead. And then lastly, cosmically, the power of this resurrection is not just something that's personal for him or even just public for his people. This is something that affects all of creation. This is the tip of the spear, we might say, of Christ's life-giving kingdom. This is what will raise up all things from their broken and cursed condition. Jesus has now, 1 Corinthians 15 says, been constituted a life-giving spirit. We saw a message not too long ago from 1 Corinthians. I don't think it came across very well because some of you were a little bit confused by it, which I'm sure happens to you often, thanks to me. But how the Spirit is identified with Christ now in such a way that he is going to make all things new. And that comes out of this first step of his exaltation, his rising again from the dead. Christ's resurrection is somehow a part of the final resurrection at the end of the age, or perhaps we should put it this way, the final resurrection is a part of Christ's resurrection. Because he is who he is, the Son of God, God come in the flesh, and he has overcome Satan and sin and death itself. He is going to make all things new. And everything flows, as it were, from this point. So these seven thoughts here kind of set the theology, as it were, of the importance of the resurrection. He arose bodily, personally, visibly, historically, prophetically, mystically, and cosmically. Our approach here, then, is to just to walk through this passage together and attempt to squeeze out of it something of its great riches. And we want to begin tonight with an observation that it was on the first day of the week at early dawn that these women come to further prepare the body of Jesus for his entombment, his burial, his being in the grave for good. It was the first day of the week, the first instead of the last or some other day. Our weeks are marked by specific names. Actually, they're named after pagan gods, aren't they? It's an amazing thing that here we are in the year 2022, and we still on our calendar have reminders of these pagan deities from which we were rescued by the cross in Europe. For instance, you have the word Sunday and Moon Day. Those were worshiping Ra, worshiping the sun, or worshiping the moon. Then you have Tuesday, which was named after the German god, the god of war. And then Vudin is a Norse deity, supreme creator among the gods. Thursday is after Thor, the god of thunder. Friday comes from Frigga, the Norse goddess of love and marriage. And then you have Saturn Day, which was the god of agriculture in Rome. Jesus arose to set a new day upon our fallen, idolatrous world. He changed the last day Sabbath that was instituted in the Old Testament to the first day Sabbath. And that's so fitting, because the Old Testament was, in their whole vision, in their whole outlook, they were looking forward. Their whole week looked forward to the seventh day, following the creation pattern, that there was coming one who would be the Savior. And one of the greatest mistakes among the Jews is to think that the Old Testament was an end in itself, of thinking that Moses was the high point and that's it. Moses was looking to another prophet greater than he. And so the whole flow in the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now Christ has come, and here we are worshiping on the first day. And we look back upon the finished work of Christ. So that's the picture that we seem to find here. We look upon his advent, his completed work, including his exaltation that begins now with his resurrection. This is a cosmic event. It sets the calendar on its ear, no matter how pagans are trying today to erase B.C. and A.D. into B.C.E. and A.C. It's sad to see Christians going along with that. I think that that's sad. The other gospel accounts add that there had been an earthquake that morning. At such a time, an angel descended from heaven and rolled away the stone. Surely the world has been shaken once and for all by this momentous event, as the grave could not keep the Prince of Life. Here at the opening of Christ's resurrected status, we find angels announcing these things. We are here, as it were, at heaven's gates, and angels beckon us here and now. This is the very gate of heaven, like Jacob found in Bethel, the house of God, as he saw the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder and woke in fear. This is the opening of glory. This is the opening of heaven to us. So that's the observation that we want to make here, first and foremost. We come next, then, to an unnecessary effort on the part of the women. It's been well and often repeated that it was women who were with Christ last at the tomb, and they are with him first on this glorious morning. Luke has at early dawn, where John writes in his gospel that it was still dark, so it was very early dawn indeed. The women who are there are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. These are also named in Mark's gospel specifically. And here they are coming. The other passages tell us that they were chatting about how are we going to roll that large stone away from the mouth of the tomb so that we can finish our work. But all of this is entirely unnecessary. They are offering loving service to a dead Savior who is, to their surprise, not dead. More on that in a moment. This leads us then, thirdly, to the discovery. As the light has now dawned, they spy the stone is out of its place. Luke tells us that they entered into the tomb to discover that he was not there. John adds that at this point, somewhere at this point, Mary Magdalene has run off to tell Peter and John what she saw. But instead of seeing the body of the Lord as they expected, and to go to work to further prepare his body for his final entombment, we find what they find. Bright and dazzling angels greet them in verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, bewildered, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. So here is their discovery perplexes them. The appearance of holy angels absolutely flattens and gravels them. They were frightened by such an unexpected presence there, an unexpected visit. And it's striking to me that the angels don't say, "Fear not," which is oftentimes the case. But these words that are given perhaps just in the content themselves should allay their fears and lift them up to the things of God. I want us to, for a second here, just try to put ourselves in their shoes. They are bewildered. Their faces are in the dirt. This is not at all what they anticipated when they were making their way in the dark hours of the morning. And what would they expect to hear? What is going on? Where is the Lord's body? Why is the rock moved away? Notice that Luke gives not even a hint of where the soldiers are, doesn't he? He skips over that entirely. They have no doubt beat a hasty retreat, and they are off making their deal with the Sanhedrin. But now come these living words, words that could not be better. The angels ask a question, they make a declaration, and then they call for a recollection on the part of these women. The question, why are you seeking the living, and then the word one is supplied in the Greek, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Jesus had been dead. The book of Revelation says this, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one, there's the same word, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He had been among the dead. He tasted death for us, genuinely, but death could not hold him. And so these women had it all wrong coming there that morning with materials to serve the dead when they should have been coming to behold him coming forth like Lazarus and even better than Lazarus coming from the tomb. As we will hear later in this very chapter, the rebuke to the two on the road to Emmaus, why are you so foolish and slow of heart to believe in what the prophets have written? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And then come eight wonderful words of life, four and four, or in the Greek it's actually five words total. He is not here, but he has risen in the New American Standard. This is a declaration by holy angels sent from the presence of God. Timothy hears these words from the imprisoned Paul. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I wonder if angels, and at least some of the angels, were present there when Jesus did rise. Maybe they were there, eyewitnesses of seeing Christ when he first came to life. We don't know. But the angels did not show them the body. They simply said to them, he is not in the tomb. He is alive. He is no longer among the dead. It's a statement, isn't it? This is a declaration. There's no debate. There's no discussion. Let me show you the empty tomb or anything like that so much as making this frank declaration of a fact. That's what they do. Are there evidences for this, for Christianity, for the resurrection of Christ? Of course there are. But that's not how the angels spoke here. Rather, we see in the third item a recollection that they are given to recall the words that were spoken to them by the Lord himself. Jesus taught way back in chapter 16 in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that even if one rose from the dead, they would not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe the word of God, they will not believe even if a man walks out of the grave and tells them. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus arose from the dead according to the scriptures. We mentioned some of the Old Testament texts already that prophesy the resurrection of Christ. It's God's word that matters when it comes to the belief of these things. It is his word that gives life. Evidences cannot open the eyes of the blind. Only the powerful word of the living Christ, who does what he pleases, can give sight to the blind. And that's the key. Recall what Jesus said in John chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. This is how the realities of Christ being our Savior, dying for us upon the cross, rising bodily from the tomb, all of which is true, are communicated to sinners who are blind as bats when it comes to spiritual things, things of God. So we'll pick up then with that, with what they did with the Word of God, reporting this to the 11 and the wonderful warm reception that the apostles gave next time. Can you just talk about bursting their bubble? These words appear to them as nonsense. So, Lord willing, we'll come to that next Sunday. But here, let's make a couple, I just want to stop at this point and make a couple applications for us and wrap up our message tonight. The first here is a word on the light that shines in Christ's resurrection. Kent Hughes wrote, "We must not let our knowledge of the glorious revelation that awaited the women to dull us to the dark sackcloth covering these women's souls. They were depressed, they were exhausted, they were mourning with no hope whatsoever." That's a really good comment to remind us. We read this, we know the end of the story, we know what's going to happen. And like I said, it's very hard for us to be able to put ourselves in the shoes as we saw the women standing at a distance and others seeing the Savior of the world dying. What would they make of that? It's really hard, I think, to get our minds into that situation. But I can't imagine a darker thing to see the one that you put all of your hope in, the one who said he is the light of the world, the Savior of the world, the bread of life, dying and not recognizing the end of the story. This teaches us a wonderful truth, that God's brightest light cuts through the very deepest darkness. The darkness cannot resist the light of God. God's salvation comes to us at our black midnight. We have said how hard it is to put ourselves in the shoes of these folk, to see with their eyes, but their eyes had been blinded more by their unbelief than anything else. They could not see what Jesus had told them, that he was to rise again. And Jesus now cuts through that unbelief, and it's Jesus who restores their faith in him. That's the first thing that we should see here. The message of the resurrection brings the greatest light to our greatest dark despair. Secondly, and right next to this, we find here and only here in the Bible the answer to death. This is the only answer to the grave. The world religions have no true answer for death, for they have no true answer for sin. All of the world's religions are built upon somehow being good enough, somehow balancing the scale so that we might be acceptable to whoever this God is in the heavens, or gods, plural. But where does death come from? Sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus' resurrection is united to his cross. He has paid the price for our sins and therefore has brought forth life and immortality to light so that we may grasp these things. Why and how does he do it? Because he died and suffered for our sins. Sins which demand death. The soul that sins, it must die. And there's no remedy in you for that. There's no answer in this world for that. Except for right here. Jesus, the risen one, says, "I have dealt with sin. I have dealt with your iniquities. I have dealt with Satan, who has brought this mess into this world. And God has a purpose to bring this world gloriously into an even better world, a new heavens and a new earth. And this is how he's doing it, in the weakness of his own son in the flesh. And here he rises again for all the world." Who else has risen from the dead? Look at history. None. This stands out as a bright beacon in history. Every great person that we read of or study or admire ends the same way. They stop breathing, they're laid to rest, or they're cremated, and that's it. But not Jesus. Christ is alive. So, here's the answer to the greatest need of mankind. And you would think that since we are lemming-like, all headed towards the grave, that we might be really interested in a message about salvation from death. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the life. And he has promised these very things for us. This leads to number three. The good news of the gospel, every bit of it, centers upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, even though he's not present here, he is the centerpiece of all of our faith. He is our all in all as the risen Savior for sinners. He is alive. and he is alive for you. As Bavinck puts it so well, Christ is Christianity. Take away the Christ. Take away the incarnation. Take away his person. Take away his humiliation. Take away his obedience. Take away his sufferings. Take away the resurrection, and you don't have Christianity anymore. I don't care what else you have. It's not Christianity. This book insists that Jesus is at the center of the gospel. He is the gospel. He is Christianity. Take him away, you have nothing. It's as basic and as simple as that. And then number four, the basis of embracing the resurrection of Christ is set firmly upon nothing less than the Word of God. And therefore, the testimony of Jesus Christ is declared to us from the Word. It's here declared by angels. It is declared in the writings of the New Testament books by apostles. This apostolic message, this apostolic gospel, by men who were uniquely set apart for this very purpose and inspired to give us the Word of God. Your faith must not rest in anything less than the Scriptures, than the Word of God. You dare not trust your eternal soul on anything less. It must be flimsy in contrast to the rock which can never change. And then it's declared to the world through the special means of preaching, and it's declared as well by the whole church as we tell others that we have heard, we have received the Savior who is alive according to this apostolic message. It is, in other words, a testimony. We invite the world to what we state is a fact. It is a sure thing. It's not a maybe. It's not a perhaps. It's not a hope so. We don't invite the world to sit around a mutual table and discuss these things in such a way as though they're up for debate. We declare this truth. As Machen put it, the gospel is a glorious indicative. It's a fact. But regarding this gospel, Paul said, instead of it being a hope so or a maybe, he said he was so eager to share it. He was obligated to share it. He was unashamed to give it. It was boldly set forth because of its nature. It's the very righteousness and power of God unto salvation. And there is salvation to be found in none other. No other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And the beauty of that word must means that if we do come and rest in that name, we must be saved. It's impossible. We cannot be saved if Christ, the risen one, is our anchor and our hope for eternal life. All of this hinges on Christ, the Son of God, Christ, the atonement for our sins, Christ, the risen Lord. So those are the four points I'd like to bring out. A footnote to this last point I can add. Ryken, in his commentary, alludes to a story from 2007. Where it was purported that the caskets of Jesus along with members of his family had been found. Apparently Time, CNN, broke the story of this fact, and DNA declared that this was the body of Jesus 2,000 years after what we are looking at here. It's an amazing thing to say. I imagine the Sanhedrin would have given anything to have that kind of ability in their day. How could they miss that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ in the earliest dawn of that first Easter morning is pictorial of what has changed through Jesus' resurrection, what has come to pass by the living, resurrected Lord. It was twilight before this hour. It is sunrise now, says an old Reformed Baptist. Jesus has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. C.S. Lewis. Paul tells us that where sin sat enthroned as king in death, even so now grace sits enthroned in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is it so for you? Is it so for you? Are you living in the light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you still seek life among the dead? Is there any greater need in this perishing world than that this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Savior be heralded far and wide? We have the key to glory, to life, to salvation. Father, help us, we pray, as we bow before you in thanks for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has come and humbled himself that he might be exalted. Thank you, Lord, for your cross work for us, that we now have a reconciled Father. And Lord Jesus, you are seated at his right hand and eager to come to this world to be the Lord and judge over all and to usher in the glories of that new age that are growing closer all the time. Lord, we pray your blessings upon us as we meditate upon the fact that you have conquered death for us, that death is no longer such an enemy that can claim us and own us. We, rather, own death, and death is just a means to usher us into the presence of our loving Heavenly Father because of Jesus, who is the resurrected way and truth and life. Lord, help us to live in the light of your countenance as one who is no longer in the grave, no longer on the cross, no longer in a state of humiliation, but you are exalted, whose name is above every name, both in this age and in the age which is to come. We thank you and bless you from the bottom of our hearts. Thank you, our God, for such a wonderful salvation in such a wonderful Savior, our Savior Jesus. Amen.